Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join Associate Pastor, Reverend Dave Kiefer.
We're continuing our study in Genesis, and it's titled God's Promises to Israel's Patriarchs. These early sections that we've been looking at set the stage for the redeeming story of God's people. And tonight we read the next chapter as we carry on with the story of Abram, who is later renamed Abraham. Abram meaning exalted father, and Abraham meaning father of many. And in chapter 14, Abram has just returned from a great victory against four kings of Canaan. There was a huge battle between four kings of Canaan and five kings of Canaan, and his nephew Lot, who had previously separated from Abram, had settled in the land of Sodom, and he was taken captive along with his whole family when the king of Sodom lost the battle. And so Abraham, when he heard about this, he gathered up the men he had under his charge, 318, and he set out with these men to pursue them and to free his nephew Lot. And what we see in chapter 14 is fast-paced, it's full of action, it's terrifying and exciting, and that's followed by this slow-paced ceremony in chapter 15. But this ceremony serves as the bedrock foundation for Israel's future relationship with Yahweh. For in Genesis 15, God makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And the rest of the Bible refers repeatedly back to this moment in time as the hinge on which the covenant hangs. The door to God's eternal blessings swing open on this hinge. This serial moment changes the direction of everything. One of my favorite movies in the 80s was Back to the Future. Marty McFly realizes when he goes to the future that his entire existence depends on the moment that his father, George McFly, and his mother, Lorraine, share a kiss at the high school dance. If there's no dance, there's no kiss, and thus there's no Marty McFly. That kiss is the hinge on which Marty's entire existence depends. His life, his family, and his future. And in a similar way, chapter 15 is the hinge on which Israel's entire existence depends. This ceremony is a dance, and this dance and this kiss change everything. God's relationship with his beloved people is sealed here through Abram, making Abram the father of many nations and the children of God, his offspring, the children of God. So there are four parts to God's covenant-making ceremony that we're going to read here in Genesis 15. And like a wedding ceremony, there are aspects of this ceremony that may seem strange to you if you're unfamiliar with the customs of the particular culture. And so as we watch this covenant-making ceremony together with Abram, I will be like the friend sitting in the pew next to you at the wedding that leans over during the service, whispering the meaning of each part of the ceremony, and to draw your attention to things in the ceremony that you just don't want to miss. Delightful tips like when the bride enters the back of the sanctuary, take time to glance up to the front of the sanctuary at the groom's face. It's a delightful tip for a wedding. It changes everything. You see much beauty there. So let's pray and we will jump in. God, thank you so much for this time together in your word. And Lord, as we see here that you have been preparing a beautiful plan of salvation from the beginning of time that just carries from Abraham's day all the way through to the cross and to today. And Lord, this is an extravagant, wonderful story that you are writing, and it's filled with so many secret delights and presents, like Easter eggs that we get to open. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we could see what you are doing throughout history, and that as we see your hand working in history, unraveling your promises, displaying your glory, saving your people, we pray that you would melt our hearts. And Lord, that we pray that you would also align our hearts so that we can walk in step with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to give an outline, and then I'm going to read the text. So like I said, there's four parts to this covenant-making ceremony, and I'll use a wedding ceremony to kind of, you know, we're all familiar with wedding ceremonies, and I'll use that to sort of as a hook to hang some things on so you can make sense of this ceremony. So the four parts of the covenant-making ceremony with Abram are first, the declaration of intent; second, an opportunity for objections; third, the sealing of vows with an oath; and fourth, the ratification of the covenant with ritual. So let's look at the text, and then we'll walk through it. I'm going to read the whole chapter, by the way. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield and your very great reward." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to Abram, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Canaanites, the Cadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is God's word. Now, as with modern wedding ceremonies, this covenant-making ceremony between God and Abram starts with the declaration of intent. Notice verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, covenant making is a serious matter. It's not to be entered in lightly or irreverently. So before continuing with an important covenant making ceremony, whether it's a wedding or anything else, it's common to clarify the intentions up front. Do you know what you're about to do? And God declares his intentions. And they are not just serious intentions, they are seriously good. How so? Well, we need to remember that Abram just returned from attacking four kings to set his nephew Lot free from captivity. And he also set all of Sodom free along with Lot. Now, in order to do that, Abram interfered with a battle between warring kingdoms, putting himself in grave danger. And now he could be the next target. So you can imagine Abram's immediate concern would be for his continued safety. And God declares, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." What a comfort. What a relief. God has his back and he need not worry. And furthermore, God says, "Your reward will be very great." At least that's how the English Standard Version says it. But like many commentators, I think the more accurate translation is, "I am your shield, your very great reward." Abraham's reward, in other words, will be great. But it's great not simply because he's getting all these gifts that God's going to give him of an heir and an inheritance. He's getting God himself, the greatest giver of all time. That is Abram's reward. Now, we also need to remember that when Abram returned from battle in chapter 14, he met Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And Abram, out of respect, gave a tenth of the spoils, a tithe, from the battle to Melchizedek. And the rest of the spoils, the 90% that was left over, that's the warrior's reward. That was thus, you know, Abraham's right to keep for himself. But instead of keeping it, he returns it to the kings that he fought for and to Lot, and he forfeited those goods. And so Abraham is thus trusting that his reward will come from someplace else. So what does this mean? When Abram is most vulnerable, God declared his intentions to be his protector and his provider. Now, how is Abraham receiving this? Based on the actions of Abraham in chapter 14, it appears that Abram has already begun to trust God is a faithful provider and protector. Otherwise, he might not have had the courage to attack four kings. Otherwise, he might have kept the spoils of the battle for himself instead of tithing it to Melchizedek and giving the rest back to the other kings. So even before this covenant-making ceremony, this wedding, if you will, during the time of engagement with God, so to speak, which began in chapter 12, remember, when God came and called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to set out on an adventure with him. Abraham, during this time of engagement, had already been trusting God to protect and to provide for him. And likewise, Abraham had already perceived God's intentions were very, very serious. This was not to be a relationship of convenience, but of commitment. This was not a business deal, but a covenantal relationship he was entering into. God himself was his reward, not just God's blessings. As Jim Boyce said, to have God as your reward means that you share in all God has and in all God is. Just like spouses that take vows, they're not just marrying each other to get each other stuff. They get each other. How much better is that? And so this is how the covenant ceremony opens, and it's so far so good with the declaration of intent, but this is followed by an opportunity for objections. Now, in a wedding ceremony, witnesses are given the opportunity by the officiant to speak up if they know of any reason why this couple should not be married. Because of the seriousness of the covenant, participants are encouraged to raise their objections, whatever they might be, like, "Hey, this guy's already married. This isn't appropriate," or "This guy's a crook," right? Whatever the objections are, the officiant says, "Speak now or forever hold your peace." Now, what's interesting is you read through this passage, a funny thing happens, right? Because we're used to, if anyone's bold enough to speak up, and I've never seen anyone bold enough to speak up at a wedding and object, but if anyone is, at least when you watch it on the movies and on TV, it's usually someone in the crowd, a witness. It's not the groom or the bride. But here, Abram, who is the one entering into the covenant, is the one who speaks up with an objection. And he doesn't just lay out one, he lays out two. And the first objection is about the heir of the covenant, and the second objection is about the inheritance itself. Look at it. First, the first objection concerning the heir in verse 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? I mean, is this a joke? My name is Exalted Father, and I'm still childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my family, of my household will be my heir. And then the second objection is in verse 7 and 8 concerning the inheritance. He says, I left my home in Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm a stranger and sojourner here. How shall I know that I will possess the land that you have promised me? Now, commentators disagree over the meaning of Abram's objections here. Some think it indicates a significant lack of trust in the Lord. In other words, Abraham is saying, I've been waiting a long time and this hasn't happened, and I'm not sure I believe you anymore. Right? Clearly, Abraham at this point is a mixed bag of belief and doubt. We've already seen some evidence of doubt when they sojourned to Egypt in chapter 13, immediately before this, and Abraham told Sarah to lie about being his wife because he wasn't quite sure God would protect them. But other commentators think that's a bit too harsh on Abram, and they think he's simply bidding for a better understanding because he's confused. In other words, he's not saying, I don't believe you. He's saying, I believe your promise, but I want to make sure I'm interpreting you correctly because it's not playing out how I expect it. I remain childless, and Eliezer will be my heir because you've given me no offspring. Should I adopt? Should I get another wife? Maybe I'm confused about something. Maybe you have a different plan. Now, I'm not confident we'll ever know the motivations of Abram's objections, so we'll never have a definitive answer as to whether this was rooted in faith or in doubt. But what we do know are a couple very important things. First, we know that when Abraham doubts, God doesn't make excuses for his doubts. Abram's doubts are not covered over, but they are put on display, and they're laid out in the text for everyone to see and to learn from his doubts and their consequences. But second, we also see that God takes time to reward Abram's belief, however imperfect it may be, because God is gracious toward any honest faith, however small. And this is emphasized over and over again in the Bible, and it's emphasized here in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And third, God does not condemn Abraham for raising these two objections. He doesn't say, why are you asking me this? This is embarrassing. We're at the ceremony. No, what does he say? Instead, God gently and patiently answers both objections. So what does this mean? It would appear that God is concerned about our doubts and confusion, but he's equally or more concerned about how we handle our doubts and confusions. In other words, do we harden and turn away from God in anger and frustration, or do we remain soft and turn toward him with open, honest doubting and questioning? So God takes our concerns very seriously, and he deals with them gently and patiently. So how does this apply? Don't ignore your concerns or your confusion about God or what he's doing in your life. Ask questions. Don't linger in misunderstanding. Get clarity. Identify the hang-ups you have to trusting God's promise. And ask, am I misunderstanding things? Because God, our God, is abundantly patient. And he answers the question. He enters into dialogue because he wants a covenantal relationship. He wants a relationship, and this is what happens in relationship. And he's willing to go to extremes to clarify how serious he is in being loyal and faithful to you as your God, as your shield and your great reward. How so? Well, this leads to our next two points. Next, he seals the covenant with vows. Look at verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. This man, right, shall not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body shall be your heir. He repeats the word shall there twice. What shall be and what shall not be. This creates a contrast, and contrast always creates clarity. Abraham no longer has to wonder if he misunderstood the promise. Now he has crystal clarity. And then, after he creates this clarity, God provides an object lesson to drive the point home. Look at verse 5. And God brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he gives a third shall there. So shall your offspring be. Shall, shall, shall. These vows seal the promise. So God tells Abram to lift his head and look at the heavens. This is a gesture of confidence and hope. We used to say, "I love you to the moon and back." Well, God's saying, "I love you to the stars and back, Abram." And then God challenges him not only to number the stars, but this challenge would have been impossible in that day, especially before electric lights and polluting smog. And I think Abram got the message. See, God patiently and creatively answers Abram's first objection about an heir with a vow. And then it says in verse 6 that Abraham believed the Lord. In other words, the vows not only sealed the promise, but strengthened Abraham's trust in the Lord. And we can also say that he answered Abram's second objection about the inheritance, because if you skip down to verses 18 to 20, he clarifies in words what exact portions of land Abraham's going to give to his God's going to give to Abraham's offspring to inherit. Verse 18, and that's where all those Kadamites and Hittites and Perizzites, right? So God is very clear in answering him with a vow. Now we transition from the first three parts of God's covenant-making ceremony: the declaration of intent, the opportunity for objections, the sealing of vows, and lastly, the ratification of the covenant with a ritual sacrifice. Notice verses 9 through 12 details out the preparation for this ritual. In verse 9, God has Abraham sacrifice one cow, three goats, three rams, and two birds. Verse 10, Abraham cuts the animals in half and laid the pieces side by side, creating a path between the dead animals. And it appears that he didn't cut the birds in half, but maybe laid one dead bird on each side of the path. In verse 11, as Abram waited for things to begin, he maintained order by driving away the birds of prey that tried to feast on the carcasses. And then in verse 12, the ratification begins at sunset when a deep sleep falls on Abram. And while this ritual seems strange to us, it would not have been lost on Abram. Each aspect of this ceremony vividly illustrates the unique beauty and meaning of God's covenant. This ritual clarifies three things: that the covenant with Abraham will be faithfully sustained throughout history. Second, it will be unilaterally guaranteed by God. And third, it will constantly focus on God's glory and our good. Let's just walk through it so we see how this ritual means these three things. The first thing it shows us is that this covenant will be faithfully sustained throughout history. Look at verses 13 through 16. God's covenant with Abraham, it's not pie in the sky, right? It's rooted in the nitty-gritty reality of a fallen world, that God's people are going to be enslaved for 400 years. And this may be why this covenant takes place as the sun was going down and a dreadful great darkness fell upon Abram. It's symbolic of the deep brokenness and pain that Abram and his family must endure living in a dark, broken, sinful world. Now, traditional marriage vows entail giving opportunity for both parties to demonstrate that they're going to stick it out with each other no matter what, no matter how hard it gets, which is why we say things like for richer or poorer, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. And in the same way, God promises Abraham and his offspring, the nation of Israel, a great adventure, but it will be filled with highs and lows, but God will stick it out with them through the dark times. and he will bring the good times. He will bring them back into this promised land. But there's going to be dark times first. They would sojourn in a land not their own and be servants there for 400 years. And this actually came to pass for Israel in the land of Egypt, just as God said it would. He is always faithful to his promises. And Israel would not come back to Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, because God is patient with all sinners. And God's patience was with the Canaanites to repent. But his patience with the Canaanites would necessarily delay Israel's comfort. So through every turn of history, every event, God would be with them and sustain them. He would grieve with them, even carry them through the dark chapters of history. God was at work in the world, and he would be at work in Abraham and his family's life in actual real ways. This is not mythological. This is not legend. This is real history. God's covenant with Abraham would be faithfully sustained throughout human history. That's what this covenant ceremony symbolizes. Second, it symbolizes it's unilaterally guaranteed by God. Verse 17. I don't know about you. I read this covenant ceremony. It's just weird. Cutting pieces apart and walking through them. And while it's weird to us, God's covenant ceremony with Abraham modeled a very common covenant-making tradition of that day when two kings made a treaty. Now, most often, this was done between a greater king, a suzerain king that's like an emperor or a king of kings, and when that king of kings made a treaty with a lesser king called a vassal king. And everything in this ceremony communicated the deadly serious nature of the treaty. The dead torn animal symbolized the punishment for breaking the treaty. The message was clear. The suzerain would provide protection, and the vassal would provide loyalty. And if the vassal was disloyal and didn't pay tribute or taxes, then he would be rent asunder like these animal carcasses were. And so it was always the lesser king that was forced to walk through the pieces, declaring, I will be loyal to you, and if I'm not, let me be torn apart like these animals have been torn apart. Now, every now and then, two kings of equal status would enter treaties, and in those cases, both kings would join hands and walk through the pieces, each declaring their loyalty and the cost of disloyalty, which was pain of death. But what's really, really amazing about this situation, what's remarkable, is that the greater king is the one that walks through the pieces of dead animals. It wasn't Abraham, but it was God, the King of Kings, who passed through it in some form of a smoke and fire, which is similar to the Shekinah glory we see throughout the Old Testament. If we remember in the burning bush, or the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And therefore, God is declaring that if Abram breaks the terms of the covenant, if he and his descendants prove disloyal and rebellious, instead of making them pay the penalty with their shed blood, God will pay the penalty of death for them. In other words, the terms of the covenant are unilateral. And by believing God and entering into this covenant, Abraham will get all the benefits and God will bear all the cost. Not just the cost of provision and protection for covenant keeping, but also the cost of death for covenant breaking. And since this covenant is rooted in history and not myth, the unilateral terms of this covenant would be fulfilled in history. And they were in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. And on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of death for all covenant breakers. And at the resurrection, he restores the benefits of the covenant, God's protection and provision. And God counts as righteous every person who believes in him by faith, just as Abraham was counted righteous for believing in God by faith. This is God's unilateral guarantee, and it foreshadowed It's foreshadowed in God's covenant with Abraham, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection in the gospel. And Christianity, unlike any other religion, reflects this good news of what God has done to secure your eternal future, an eternal provision, the ultimate protection. And all you must do is accept this good news like Abraham did by faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Take God at his word and trust him. I know it sounds too good to be true, but it is. And so you can believe it. So God's covenant with Abraham is faithfully sustained throughout history. It's unilaterally guaranteed by God. And lastly, it constantly focuses on God's glory and our good. The last stage of this ceremony carries symbols that actually are multidimensional in their meaning and significance. A flaming torch passed between the pieces. And I mentioned earlier how fire can signify God's Shekinah glory, such as when Moses beheld God in the burning bush, right? Fire and light is a symbol of God's presence throughout the Bible. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness. And John 1 says, Jesus was the light of the world, and the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. But some commentators go further, and they note how the smoke and fire is actually incarnated in this passage as two symbols, a smoking fire pot or furnace, according to some translations, and a flaming torch. Both images would have been vividly understood and made vivid impressions on Abram. Historians tell us that a smoking fire pot or a small furnace was used to purify metals. As the ore was heated within the furnace, the dross separated from the metal and rose to the top. And it was the refiner's job to skim off the dross until there was nothing but pure metal without any impurities. And how did the refiner know when his task was finished? He knew when he would see his reflection in the molten metal. And Jesus, when he was talking to Peter, he made such an impression on Peter that Peter later wrote about this hope in 1 Peter 1:6-7, saying that even though you may be grieved by various trials, you can rejoice knowing that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that has been refined by fire. For it will result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is using all the fire, all the hardships to make us more and more like himself, so that he can see his own reflection as he looks upon us. So how does this apply? Do you understand the grit and the beauty of this grand covenant of grace? God refines his people until he sees himself in them. The process is gritty and hard, but the end product is worthwhile and beautiful. So do not be dismayed when God forces you to pass through the furnace. His goal is not to destroy or hurt you, but to enable you to reflect his beauty and to share in his perfect glory. So there you have it, Genesis 15. God's covenant-making ceremony with Abram, the declaration of intent, an opportunity for objections, the sealing of vows with an oath, the ratification of the covenant, which demonstrates God's redeeming work is faithfully sustained throughout history, unilaterally guaranteed by God, and constantly focused on God's glory and our good. Let me close with one last application, and that is this. Glorify and enjoy God. Glorify and enjoy God because he has been planning this throughout history. You know, one of the things that I appreciated when I married my wife is that she would get excited about having people over, and so she would prepare. And when I was a single guy, I would have hot dogs and hamburgers, and I would put the chips out in bags. When I got married to my wife, the bags went away, and out came nice bowls and china and decorations and flowers, because she wanted it to be a glorious and joyful time. And most of you know that probably one of the most glorious, joyful things that you can ever prepare is a wedding banquet, Right? I mean, how much time and energy is spent on flowers and videographers and the food and caterers and the cake and, oh my goodness, and the dress. But why do we do it? So that we can glorify and enjoy. And the point here is that what we are celebrating, Good Friday and Easter, this story has been prepared from back before the time of Abraham. God is preparing a wonderful banquet. He's spending that much time so that you can see the glory and the beauty of it. The preparations for a wedding banquet that we do can't hold a candle to this. And so glorify and enjoy, fall in love with this God who is bending over backwards to prepare the best things for you, and he has for a long time. Let us pray. God, thank you for this time together in your word, and thank you for being a God of revelation throughout history. And God, we thank you that you're always the God that declares your intentions first, and that you're a patient God that listens to our objections, and you actually give opportunity for them, and then you answer them. And then you double down, sealing your vows with an oath and ratifying them with a covenant that is unilaterally guaranteed by you, that works out throughout history and that constantly focuses on your glory and our good. Help us to connect the dots of these beautiful truths to our personal lives and be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.